the plural noun doesn't reflect some idea of a multiplicity of gods, it does, it seems to me, seem safe to say that this plural name allows for, but does not directly teach, the New Testament doctrine of the Trinity. And with that, let's turn to Genesis 1:26. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth," and so forth. So the verb there comes in the plural. It has the subject of the verb sort of built into it. But that's what we have here spelled out. Let us make man in our image. Well, you think of God as being one, the Hebrew Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." And yet you have this plural verb here. Let us make man in our image. Now, that isn't really teaching the Trinity, but it seems to me, as I look at that verse, that it allows for the Trinity. And it also suggests to you and me that it isn't just God the Father that is involved in the process of creation. God the Father is involved in it. God the Spirit is involved in it. "And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep." That's chapter 1, verse 2. "And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." Clearly, it seems to me a reference to the Spirit. So the Spirit is also involved in creation, and the Son is involved in creation. All things came into being by Him, and without Him is not anything come into being that has come into being. So the Son is involved in creation, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And when the text reads, "Let us make man in our image," it clearly allows for that, though it doesn't specifically teach the Trinity, the three. And if you try to say that in a class where there's a trained professor, he's probably going to jump on you. It doesn't teach the Trinity. As Ryrie says, it allows for the Trinity. And he says to say that it teaches the Trinity is to read New Testament revelation back into the Old Testament. And I think that probably is a valid consideration. Assuming then that our meaning, our understanding of the meaning of the name is accurate, one would expect that it would be used in relation to God's greatness and His mighty acts. And so in relation to His sovereignty, Elohim is used to describe God as the God of all the earth. Again, I see the clock ticking here. Can't hear it, but I can see it. And so we don't have time to turn to all these references, though it would be time well spent if we were to do that. So it's used to describe God as the God of all the earth, Isaiah 54:5, the God of all flesh, Jeremiah 32:27, the God of heaven, Nehemiah 2:4, and the God of gods and the Lord of lords, Deuteronomy 10 and verse 17. So you see this name used in connection with the sovereignty of God, the absolute power and authority of God over everything, the earth, all flesh, heavens, heaven singular, God of gods, Lord of lords, whatever else is out there that might claim some degree of authority, God, Elohim, is sovereign over all of those things. So you're not surprised to see the name used in connection with His sovereignty. And we've already seen this name in connection with His work of creation. He is the Elohim who created all things, Genesis 1:1, and Isaiah chapter 45, and verse 18, to which I made reference in the wedding that we just had. When you go over there to Isaiah 45 and verse 18, and I love that passage. It's an awesome passage because it basically tells us that it was this earth, insofar as we understand it, and nothing else in the universe that was created to be lived in. Isaiah 45 and verse 18. "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." So he is the God, Elohim, who created the earth, formed the earth, and made it and established it, and so forth. You could also turn to Jonah if you, well, probably don't have time to go there, but it's Jonah chapter 1 and verse 9, where Jonah basically says that his God is the one who created everything. I'm the guy you're after. He said when the lot fell to him, and that's why they were in this storm at sea, you know. So throw me overboard, and that'll take care of the matter. And you know what happened after that. Also, you could find the term Elohim, the name of God, in relation to God's position as judge. Psalm 58 and verse 11 would be a case in point. Psalm 58 and verse 11. I'll read verse 10. It's a little paragraph. The righteous will rejoice. When he sees the vengeance, he will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Elohim, who judges on earth. Again, a reflection of his strength, his power, his might. He is the supreme deity. He has the right to rule over everything. He's the creator, and he's the one who judges men and women for the things that they do. We also see the name Elohim used in relation to his mighty works on behalf of the nation of Israel. And I've selected Psalm 68 for that one. Psalm 68, turn over a couple of pages and go down to verse 7. Psalm 68, verse 7. We'll do the King James English here. O God, when thou didst go forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, what happened? The earth quaked. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Hey, there's an encouragement for us right there, right? The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. And you shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God, and you confirmed your inheritance when it was parched. Your creature settled in it, and you provided in your goodness for the poor, O God. So again, God in relation to his mighty works on behalf of the nation of Israel. Well, if he did it for Israel, he can do it for us, because he's sovereign over creation and over the weather. And that's good news. The name Elohim also appears in the scriptures in a number of combinations or compound names. El Shaddai. What singer comes to mind? Amy Grant. Okay, how many times did we hear that song? El Shaddai, El Shaddai. Well, it's a biblical name and it has a meaning. Though the derivation of this word is uncertain, the most accepted one is that Shaddai is connected with an Akkadian word that means mountain. Thus, this name of God pictures him as the Almighty One standing on a mountain. It was the name by which God appeared to the patriarchs to give comfort and confirmation of the covenant with Abraham, Genesis 17:1 and some other places. This name is also often used in connection with the chastening of God's people. And Naomi used that over there in Ruth chapter 1 in verses 20 and 21. She sees herself as a victim of the chastening hand of God, and so she uses that expression, God Almighty. El Elyon, or El Elyon, this name, the Most High God, emphasizes God's strength, sovereignty, and supremacy. It was first used by Melchizedek when he blessed Abraham in Genesis 14, 19. It's not that common in the Old Testament, but it's used there. If Isaiah 14, 14 records Satan's attempt to usurp the supremacy of God, then that would be a prior use even before that. After these early occurrences, you don't see much of it. It recedes in the background until about 1000 BC, where it appears again in poetic and exilic literature. Now, poetic literature, you're talking Psalms, Proverbs, and so forth. When you're talking exilic literature, you're talking about parts of the Old Testament that were written while the nation was in exile in Babylon. So you would expect Psalms to appear, Psalm 9, verse 2, and also Daniel chapter 7, verses 18, 22, and so forth. So you find it in that literature, and it's not that common, but it is there. El Olam, this name means the everlasting God, from an original form meaning the God of eternity. You see it in Genesis chapter 21 and verse 33. It emphasizes God's unchangeableness, his immutability, Psalm 100 and verse 5 and Psalm 103 and verse 17. And it is connected with his inexhaustible strength, not surprisingly, from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. And then finally, El Roy is the way it would be pronounced in English. Genesis 16:3, and it means the God who sees. Guess who used it in Genesis 16:3? Hagar, of all people. Hagar gave this name to God when he spoke to her before Ishmael's birth. And she was somewhat comforted by that reality that God is the God who sees. He's aware of my situation. And God was concerned about Hagar and her offspring as well. In a way, she was a victim of some unfortunate circumstances there, unbelief on the part of Abraham, but he got past that. So that's a basic overview of the name of God, Elohim, in the Old Testament. Obviously, if you did an exhaustive study of the term Elohim, along with its combinations, you would be busy for a long time, with it appearing 2,600 times in the Old Testament, 2,300 of which are used in reference to the true God. But he's the strong one. He's the mighty one. Think of that name when you feel just a little bit weak, or when you lack something, or when you're in the midst of a drought, and you realize, oh, he's the strong one. He has the power to send rain. That ought to be an encouragement to us at this time.